This evening, Lord willing, we are going to study an Old Testament book that we seldom get into, but it is a book that offers a great deal of help when it comes to the subject of commitment, loyalty, genuine love in the marriage union. 1 Kings 4 says Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. It also says that Solomon composed over 1,000 songs. Now, we have many of the Proverbs, but we have one of his songs, just one. And he calls it the Song of Songs. Maybe he means by that, this was the finest of them all. Whatever the case may be, Lord willing, we're going to study that tonight. The Song of Songs. I look forward to that study with you, and hopefully you'll be with us, and we'll look into the commitment, the loyalty, true love that God intended in the marriage union. Song of Songs, that will be tonight. Right now, please open your hearts and your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll read a few things from there and get into this lesson. Thank you for studying these things with me. Revelation 1, let's just read verse 18 through 20 here. Last part of verse 17, Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you've seen, the things which are, things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. When we read the book of Revelation, we enter into a very strange and unfamiliar world. It is a world of angels and demons and dragons and terrible beasts. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, seven bowls are poured out upon the earth, some with devastating effect. Two malicious beasts arise in particular, one emerging out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns. And the other arises from the earth with a lamb's horns and a dragon's voice. Who wouldn't be interested in that? But a lot of people, when they see those kind of symbols and those kind of figures, become perplexed and frustrated and decide, this is a book I could never understand. And so they give up altogether. But the Lord Jesus Christ clearly wanted us to understand this book, at least the primary lessons of the book, because that's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, blessed is he who reads the things that are here and hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed, he says. Blessed, this is the first of seven Beatitudes in the letter. And the word beatitude or blessing here means the same as it does in the Sermon on the Mount, which is highly favored. Highly favored are you. Because of the things that I'm teaching and you hear and you do those things. Jesus says, highly favored are you of the Lord if you hear, you heed the things that are written in this book. And so clearly the Lord intended for us to understand this letter. Why else would he say, blessed is he who reads and heeds? And he'll say that at least twice in the letter. But without question, it's a book that's very difficult. There are things in it that are relatively easy to understand, especially in the first three chapters. But beyond that, it gets into some pretty deep water. And there are some things that are difficult to understand. And so, in view of that, brethren, when it gets to those difficult areas, we need to be careful. We can only suggest the idea. This figure may mean this. It may represent that. It represents something. That's for sure. But it's a matter in which we must be careful to not be dogmatic and certainly not divisive. What a travesty it would be to take something the Lord intended to be a unifier, a strengthening of His brethren, to bring them together in Him and one another, and people use it to divide. That'd be a travesty. And so we need to be careful about making the application, and when we say this symbol represents this or that, we cannot be dogmatic about that. But the primary lessons are here. The primary lessons of victory in Christ. The avenging of God's saints. The martyrs through the ages. Those lessons are there. Uplifting God's people in the time of tremendous trial. Those lessons are certainly there for all saints, for all ages. And we want to make sure we get those lessons. I've been asked by the elders to present some lessons from Revelation on Wednesday evening. And before we get into those studies, we're going to put aside our Roman studies for a time. I want everybody to be thinking about Revelation. Those who are in the adult class, read the letter. Study the letter. Obviously, when you read it ahead of time, study it for yourself. That firsthand knowledge is really the most outstanding, the most impressionable. You'll get the most out of it in your own study, and you'll be far more prepared for those studies if you do that. I'm urging you, please, to do that prayerfully. Study the book of Revelation. And then when we get into the letter, it will be a much more benefit to you. As with the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Revelation are really the key to understanding the letter, in my opinion. Verse 1 reveals a great deal about the letter. The revelation, John says, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. The title of the book is taken from this first verse, Revelation. The word means an unveiling, an uncovering, making something known, formerly unknown, now being made known. And from the Greek word here, we get the English word apocalypse, which unfortunately has become synonymous in the English language with chaos, catastrophe, calamity, though the word is not a 30-second cousin to those things. It doesn't mean that. The word means uncovering, to reveal something. In Revelation, the Holy Spirit pulls back the celestial curtain, if you will, and gives us some insight into things in the exalted realm of the Lord, and enables us to see the Lord to some degree exalted and in all His glory. Verse 1 also reveals something very important about the book. John says, things which must shortly take place. And if you get anything from the lesson this morning, I want you to take this home with you and think deeply about it. The things John is writing here, so here's your purpose, things which must shortly take place. We just don't know what they are yet. But they will take place shortly. Now what does the word shortly mean? Well, we don't have any problem understanding that word in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus said the kingdom is near or going to come real soon. We don't have any problem understanding the term there. And neither should we have any problem understanding the term here. Marshall, in his translation, said things to occur with speed. Another translation says very soon will take place. And so in Revelation, you have this message of imminency. Something is going to happen. It's going to happen very, very soon. And I suggest to you that that characteristic of imminency prevails in these New Testament letters, with the exception of probably Philemon and 3 John. In nearly every letter of the New Testament, you have this feeling and this idea of urgency, not only in being saved and coming to the Lord, but that the Lord is going to return in some way. And he's going to finish what he set out to do. So that idea of imminency is in Revelation, but I suggest it is in most of the New Testament letters. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, heeds the things which are written, for the time is near. Now that same word, at least the adverb form of it, is used in Matthew 26, 18. The time is near. When Jesus said to his disciples, go and prepare the Passover for me, because the time is near. Now how soon would it be before that time was fulfilled? Just a few days. Really just a day. And so, again, you see this idea of something very close at hand. It is imminent. The time is near. And that's a message repeated throughout the book. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Revelation. Verse 9 through 11. He broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony they maintained. They loved not their lives even unto death. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true? This is a key passage here, by the way. Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And here's the answer. Each one was given a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, brethren, these poor souls had their earthly life cut short because of their faith in God. It was specifically because of their faith in God. Evil, unbelieving men killed them, murdered them because of their faith in God. And they're crying to the Lord under the altar. They're saying, how long, Lord, night and day, will you refrain from avenging our blood on the earth? From Abel, I suggest to you, from Abel all the way through the first century. These are saints who have been martyred, killed. And they're making this plea to the Lord, and the answer given is not long. Not long. And the same answer is given to saints still undergoing persecution upon the earth. And some of them are going to be killed too. Some of them are going to be martyred yet before this event comes down. So just think about that. A little while longer. Time is near. Hold those thoughts in mind. Go with me now to chapter 22. Chapter 22, same kind of imminent language. In verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants things which must shortly take place. A repeat of chapter 1. Verse 7, I'm coming quickly. Verse 10, he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Time is near. Don't seal up the words. Now, Daniel was told by the angel, seal up the words. Because the fulfillment is many days away. Now, that fulfillment, as it turns out, in chapter 8, was less than 600 years away. Seal it up, for the time is distant. It's in the future. It was less than 600 years. And here, John is told, don't you seal this up, because I'm coming quickly. Time is near. Shortly will all these things be fulfilled. And down in verse 20, he testifies, yes, I'm coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. And so John bookends this letter with this teaching of imminency. Short, near, quickly, and hopefully we walk away at least with that thought this morning, that whatever is the meaning or the purpose of this book, It happened pretty soon after John wrote these things, because that's what he says. Now, someone would say, perhaps, well, with the Lord, day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years of 1 day. Well, that would be fine if the Lord was writing this to himself. But, obviously, he's writing to people who live in time and space, and we have to think in terms of days and weeks and months and years. Those words mean something to us, especially if you're crying to the Lord night and day, Lord, deliver us, how long will it be? And he says in response, not long, near, give or take 250 years. I don't think so. I don't think so. Let me put it to you this way, if I may. Suppose someone came up to you today, or say John came to you today holding a scroll in his hand. He said, brother, sister, I have a message for you from God. And this message will soon be fulfilled. The fulfillment is near. The time is short. Don't seal it up, because I'm coming quickly. Now, what would you be thinking? Oh, okay. 24th century. Is that what you'd be thinking? I don't think so. And you definitely wouldn't be thinking the 40th century. See? And what do you think these people were thinking when John says words like this to them? And he repeats it over and over again, because they need to hear it. They need to hear this. When did the Roman persecution end of Christians? When did it end? It was off and on through the centuries until 311. Not until AD 311. Because that's when Galerius issued the Edict of Toleration, which did just as it stated. It tolerated Christianity, legalized it in the eastern portion of the empire, though you could not make a claim of property that had been confiscated. You just had to begin at that point. And then in 313, it was Constantine and Licinius. Licinius of the Balkans and Constantine in the western portion of the empire that issued the Edict of Milan, which is where they met. And it went further than Galerius' edict, and it legalized Christianity in the remainder of the empire, but also said Christians could claim any property that had been confiscated. They went further. But the point is, not until 313. So if that's the idea, the Roman persecution and John saying that's going to end, relief is coming, I guess not for us, you know. Maybe for somebody else, and I wish them well, and I'll be glad when this happens, but you must decide on that matter. I think you can see where I stand on this matter. And we'll say more about the subject of date later. But looking back at Revelation 1, verse 1, John said these things revealed were signified. The New American Standard says communicated. I think that term is too general. I think what the Lord is saying here is that it was signified or communicated by signs or communicated by symbols. And in fact, Vine in his dictionary gives as the first definition of this term in Revelation 1:1, he says, to reveal by signs and symbols. And you can go throughout the book and you can see it is highly symbolic and highly figurative. And sometimes the Lord gives you the meaning of the figure as we read in chapter 1, read with me again chapter 1, verse 20, where the Lord here reveals the meaning of the figures. Kind of like Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Here the Lord says, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. But most of the time, Jesus doesn't reveal the meaning of the symbols, so we can only suggest what that meaning is. And again, I emphasize suggest in our class. Chapter 1, verse 4, we see the recipients of the letter. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. The specific congregations are in chapter 1, verse 11. Write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. First use of the word seven. The number seven here is used 54 times in the letter, and certainly the idea of fullness or completeness. And to go along with that, fullness or completeness, we know for a fact from Scripture that there were more than seven churches in this vicinity. From the book of Acts and the book of Colossians, we know that Colossae was in the same vicinity. Hierapolis was also in the same vicinity. And Troas was just a little ways, not too far, to the northwest of these seven congregations John talks about. So why just seven? Why just seven? Well, usually it's suggested, and I happen to agree with this in part, these seven congregations in fullness or completeness could represent any congregation in the first century, since all of them were dealing with trials and persecutions, and congregations in the centuries to follow, in that there are overlapping strengths and weaknesses, good things and bad things, good traits and bad traits that you can see in any one of these seven that can overlap, and a lesson can be learned in whatever time period you find yourself in. To strengthen that idea, a fragment was found some years ago called the Muratorian Fragment. It's dated about AD 190, and it contains the earliest list of New Testament books in existence. And among its writing, it says this: the Apostle John wrote to the seven churches, and in so doing, wrote to all the churches. AD 190. Now, another reason is suggested by William Barclay. He says the reason these seven churches in particular is because it was basically a postal route. And you think of where John is. Where is John as he writes this letter? He's on the island of Patmos, isn't he? Now, Patmos, to the southwest of Asia Minor, to us would be Turkey. Just 30 to 40 miles away on the coast, Patmos is an island, and so you go across the water there, and 30 to 40 miles away, there's Miletus, your first city on the coast, Miletus, where Paul called the Ephesian elders to him. Now, you go up several miles to the northwest, and there's Ephesus. And from Ephesus, where are you going to go if you follow the postal route? Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's the actual route in logical sequence or order that you'll find all these congregations. And so Barclay suggests that this being the case, it's just logical that John would write this letter to those seven congregations, knowing that it would be written down, and then sent to all these other churches. You know, whoever's around, Colossae, Hierapolis, and whatever congregation was around. John Stott, in support of that, said these seven cities form an irregular circle or loop. They're listed in order in which the visitor would visit them if commissioned to carry a letter. So you'd go from Ephesus, you know, all the way around there to the other churches in the order that John lists them here. William Ramsey, archaeologist, late William Ramsey, well known and respected, a person we'd need only to keep to the great circular road that bound these cities together. Now, I think personally it's a combination of the two. These churches and their problems, weaknesses, and strengths could represent all congregations in all time, and it's only logical that John would write to those seven churches in that geographical vicinity. Now, the other question is, why these seven? Why just these seven? And I believe the logical answer that I suggest to you is, well, look where John is. He's on the island of Patmos, right? Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in tribulation and the kingdom, perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So that's where he is. And again, it's just some 30, 40 miles from the Asia Minor, where all these congregations are. So just from the standpoint, brethren, of geographic vicinity, look where he is. Why wouldn't he write to those churches? That's where he is. And I have no doubt John has had a lot to do with those congregations, a lot of dealings with those congregations. He's concerned about those congregations. Of course, no one more than the Lord. When Paul goes to Philippi in Acts 16, he later writes a letter to the Philippian congregation. He goes to Thessalonica in chapter 17 of Acts. Later, he leaves, writes a letter to that congregation. Corinth, Ephesus, and so on. It's just logical that John is perhaps following up a great deal of his labors that have taken place in Asia Minor. Keep in mind this also. The primary lessons of Revelation, the primary lessons, this, you know, a lot of the symbols are not there, but the primary message can be found in most of the New Testament letters. They're there. You know, people wonder, why just Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with the fall of Jerusalem? You know, why are they, and John doesn't deal with it. I suggest he does deal with it in Revelation. Not in his gospel as much, but certainly in the book of Revelation, he does deal with it. And so the primary message of victory in Jesus Christ, the saints will have the victory, they'll reign with Christ. Satan will be put down. The saints, martyred saints, will be avenged by the Lord, which is a major theme of Revelation. Saints will be avenged, and victory over death. Jesus said, I hold the keys of death in my hand. I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. Those messages are taught throughout Scripture. Certainly more in more detail than not as in much detail as Revelation, but they are taught. Romans 16:20, Paul said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's in Romans. James 5, verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? So similar messages, just not in as much detail. The point is that the basic messages are taught in all the books in more detail in Revelation. Now, among the many great truths we can learn are these three things. We'll close with our lesson here because of time. Number one, you definitely see from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 of this letter that Jesus is in close fellowship with his people. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands. I am right there. And we need to remember that. He is right there, which means he's right here. And in addition to that, he'll say at least seven times, I know to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I also know you've left your first love. At Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and poverty. Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In chapter 2, verse 19 to Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance. To Sardis, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. The point is, Jesus knows. But in addition to that, and the third thing we see in these first three chapters, it stands out as a lesson, and a very important lesson to us, is that Jesus cares. He's with us. He knows. He cares. And what he's trying to do in writing these things is get the congregations to move on from whatever problem they're facing, to move forward in the way he wants them to. To whatever sin they're dealing with, to get beyond that, repent of that, and to serve him faithfully. He knows. He cares. He cares about their salvation. And in line with these three applications or principles, Jesus Christ is in fellowship with the Eastside congregation. I know that because the Bible teaches that. Jesus Christ is in fellowship with whatever group of people are meeting according to his word and in his name. And so we have to understand that. We need to believe that. The Lord is in fellowship. He's here among us. We've just sang praises to him, prayed in his name, and we've remembered his sacrificial death. Jesus knows everything about us here at Eastside. Every single thing. Things we don't know, he knows. He knows all the things that we need to be doing. He knows all the things we've done. He knows the weaknesses. He knows the strengths. He sees it. He hears all of it. And so my question to you is, if Jesus were to give us an assessment of the Eastside congregation, what would that assessment be? What would it sound like? I know this about you at Eastside, that you're friendly, and that you're studying the Bible, that you're trying to teach other people. But what about your love for me? What about your love for me? Is it first and foremost in your heart? Are you reading about me and talking about me? But do you love me? Really love me? More than you love everyone and everything else. Do you love me? I think that's an important message for every congregation for all time. Do you love me more than anyone and anything else? No question, the Lord loves us. And the only question is, do you love him? And if you do, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. You'll hear my word and you'll heed my word. And you'll be blessed for doing that. Do you love me? If so, do you love me enough to give your heart and your life to me? And at this particular time, we typically offer this invitation urging you to do that. Why do we do that? Because the Lord always offers it. We're just reminding you of that fact. And because we love you. We love you. We know the Lord loves you. You know he loves you. And we want to urge you to do what you know you need to do. Do you believe these things? What are you going to do about it? If you believe these things, then what's the next step? And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins through his servant Peter. So will you come this morning and show that love in obedience to Jesus Christ? He wants you to come. We want to rejoice with you. Will you come as Cody leads us in the song?